Numbers chapter 26, Numbers chapter 1 and 2. Remember, God commands Moses, I want you to number all the people, 20 years of age and older. And then we had some fun with that and how they camped and their arrangements around the tabernacle. Well, here we are in Numbers 26, and it's 40 years and 25 chapters later. Pretty amazing. And now the children of Israel are on the verge of going into the promised land. And God says there's some battles coming, so I want you to take account. Now, remember earlier on, God said, you people, you said you want out of Egypt in bondage, and I certainly did that. I parted the Red Sea, manna in the morning, you know the story. And they just kept rebelling and hating Moses and what have you. And remember, at that time, about their second year in thereabouts from Egypt, God says, that's enough. If you are 20 years of age and older, you are not going to survive the next 38 years, 40 in total, there as we wander in the desert. Why does God do that? Because there are some folks who just don't believe God, no matter what he shows them. They have all died out now, except for just two who were 20 years of age and older. That's Joshua and Caleb. So here they are. They're across. They're on the eastern portion of the Jordan River. And they're looking over, and the Bible will say here in a second, they can see Jericho. 400 years ago, this promised land was given to Abraham and his descendants. The land of Israel is revocably connected to the promises of God. That's very important. How fascinating is it that even when the Jews, because of their disobedience from 70 AD to 1948, they were all scattered throughout all the whole planet and yet remained uniquely Jewish. That has never happened to any ethnic group of people. That's a miracle. God is going to bring them back. He said he would in one day, and he did so. May 14th, 1948. The land of Israel is irrevocably connected to the promises of God. That's why the enemy is so dead set against having Jews live there. Because on this one geographic location, God is going to show the rest of the world his nature, his character, his heart, and the future of his people. We're going to see Messiah in this little plot of land, the supernatural signs and wonders, and end times Bible prophecy, all acted out here and played out for the whole world to see. The land of Israel is so crucial to God's purposes and promises. And that's exactly why the devil has sent squatters in the land to disrupt and ruin God's plan. So Abraham, it's promised to him, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob, of course, moves to Egypt because of his youngest son, Joseph. One of his youngest sons, Joseph. And so they were back in Egypt. They left God's promised land and entered Egypt some 400-ish years ago. And they came in as a large family, and now they are a nation. Well, what's been happening to God's promised land while they were slaves in Egypt? The usurpers, the Canaanites. So now today, here we are, after 3,500 years and the most blood per square inch has been spilled on that section of earth. Israel and Jerusalem are in place. Amen? And they belong to the Jews. Do we understand that that is one of the most profoundest things on the earth that tells you your Bible, what you're holding in your lap, is supernatural? All right, well, that preamble in our rearview mirror. Chapter 26, verse 1. And it came to pass after the plague, remember last week we saw that they weren't supposed to marry the Midianite women, but they did. And there was Phinehas, and he stopped the plague. So after that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who were able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar, the priests, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. Let's skip to verse 9, shall we? God, don't ever forget. God is saying, Israel, don't ever forget the tragic results. We're not going to read all of these. If you are a genealogist, this is kind of fun stuff to be sure. And many of the names that are in this section are pretty important historically. But because we are not sort of genetic anthropologists, do you mind if we kind of skip down to verse number 9? Because I do want to grab this one, verse 9. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. Remember those guys? They're the ones that hung out there with Korah. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah. Remember that awful time? When they contended against the Lord. Wait a minute. I thought they were contending against Moses. When we come against God's bona fide and rightfully ordained leadership, we're not really coming against them so much as we are the Lord. Are there unique circumstances when some leaders aren't doing well in God? The answer is, unfortunately, that does happen. But the Bible gives us methodologies on how to address that. But 9 times out of 10, to come against the leader that God has placed in the place in a church, especially, you're not really kind of grinding on them. You're grinding on the Lord. Verse 10. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. And when fire devoured 250 men, mighty men. Remember those guys? They were the people's choice. We like this Korah guy. By the way, Korah is a cousin of Moses. While Moses was in the desert learning of the Lord, what was Korah doing? He was back in Egypt, kind of probably a bit of a honcho. And now that he's out here, Korah says, I think I can take over from here. Well, we know how that ended up. They devoured 250 men and they became a sign. So don't do that. Verse 11, nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Some of his kids did, but not all of them. Some of Korah's kids were not killed in the plague. And please notice, they were not destined to dysfunction. I've got these this section highlighted in my scripture because this idea of, what if I was raised in a kind of a rough home? That is no picnic, to be sure, but does that mean that that's a kind of a death sentence to be rebellious, or in the case of Korah, to be a rebellious person like their father and grandfather? Look at this. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Do you know that many of them came along and they became worship leaders? Did you know that the sons of Korah are mentioned no less than 11 times in the Psalm? So if your family sort of put the fun in dysfunction, hang in there, Harvest. It is never too late. Let's skip down now to verse 33. Verse 33. This is important. You want to highlight this fellow. Now, Zelophehad, you might want to circle him or highlight him. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons. Also highlight that as well. Had no sons. Now, why is that important? Because that's how the inheritance and the authority and the family crest or the family sort of name went on through the firstborn son. Well, this fellow, Zelophehad, he had no sons. That's going to be important in our study tonight. But he did have some daughters. And the names of his daughters were, of Zelophehad were, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Now in your margin here, write Numbers 36, verse 12. Let's don't turn there just yet, but notice that. Okay. Now verse 52. That's how we're going to get to the end of two chapters. We're just going to skip a bunch of verses. as you know what they are, it's name after name after name after name, and they are important very often in the genealogies. But for us tonight, let's skip to verse 52. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance, according to the number of names." So big plots for big families and smaller ones for smaller families. Verse 54, "To the large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance when they get into the promised land, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them." And I couldn't help but think of Luke 19, verse 26, where Jesus says, "To those who have, more shall be given. And for those who have not, even what they have shall be taken." What did that mean? Jesus is effectively saying, if you have a heart to learn about the real God and you make any sort of active movement towards spending time, talent, and resource for Him, the Bible says you can't outgive God. And whatever He has given you, if you are a good steward of God-given talents that you were born with, aptitudes that you have physiologically, and then the spiritual gifts then on top of that, did you know that God says more will be given? I wonder if this is played out here in this Old Testament. The lot, now verse 55. "But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers." So the plots of land according to the size, but where those plots of land end up, we're going to effectively roll the dice. Now, that's not gambling. What that is, that was a hear the direction of the Lord mechanism that was employed in this ancient world, but also here. So evidently, they're counting on when they roll the dice, so to speak, and choosing, they're going to count on the Lord to manipulate the Urim and the Thummim in the case of the high priest, or in some of these white stones that were often used. So the size of the plot according to the size of the families. The location according to God's choice. Verse 56. "According to the lot of their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller." Why did God want some tribes to be in this location and some tribes to be there? For instance, why did He want some of the tribes to be fishermen? What do you mean? Well, Asher and Dan are on the coast, and the tribe of Naphtali is all around the Sea of Galilee. Some are going to be farmers. The tribe of Manasseh and Zebulun, they get choice farmlands. Some get mountainous terrain where there is nearby Anakin, those are the giants, and the Philistines. That's going to be Judah, because Caleb is of the tribe of Judah. And when Joshua says, "You get to choose," I don't know if I were Caleb, can I have the beach, the ocean? That's not what Caleb does. If you do the math, he's 80-something years of age. I want the mountainous terrain where the Anakin are. And they, these giants, will be our bread. Oh my. Go get him, Caleb. What's up with that? If it's up for me, I want to chill. Caleb says, "You get soft like that. I want to keep my battle skills honed to their sharpest appearance. Give me the giants, the Anakim." That's Judea. That's where Jerusalem is going to be. So that's Judah and Simeon, etc. I believe that all these regions have unique challenges and blessings. If this is at all interesting to you, I encourage you to get on our website, click on the book of Joshua, and you're going to find out that where God gave these various tribes are going to require certain skills and supernatural giftings to do so. Why some tribes here and some tribes there? Keep your Jesus glasses on. It's pretty interesting stuff. Each region requires different giftings, just like the body of Christ. Can I read a verse for you? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21. "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.'" All the eye people look down on the hand people. nor again heed the feet. I have no need of you. No. God has placed all of us with the giftings that we have, the physical aptitudes that we possess, but also God has you here in Reno, Northern Nevada. Why didn't God call us to Hawaii? Why didn't God call us to the Ukraine? Why didn't God call us here, and you could think of any sort of deeply challenged region of the planet? Why did God have you born to the family he did, to the area, the location he did? The real answer is, I don't know, but I do know this for certain. He allowed it for some powerful reasons. Some of those reasons having to do with me, some of those reasons having to do with the people around me, and some of those reasons for the body of Christ. If you'll forgive me, I want to do this real fast. If you would, go ahead, Blake. Did you know that the Bible talks about in the book of Romans, in the book of Ephesians, and in the book of 1 Corinthians, different parts of the body of Christ? If this is at all interesting you, I would recommend get our study on 1 Corinthians. It's on our website. And go to chapter 12, and we go into this next quick section in great depth and detail. In fact, as I recall, we devoted 3 weeks to it. But let me go over it quickly. Harvest, did you know that God's giftings and God's callings are without repentance? What does that mean? That means when he gave you your giftings and callings, what if you mess up so bad he says, well, I'm really sorry I did that, and he yanks them right back? When did the Bible give you your giftings and your callings? Paul tells us, at the foundation of the world. Before you were even born, he looked down the space-time, linear-time continuum, and he saw you. So important and crucial. Whatever he has gifted you to do and to be is not based on you earned it. It's kind of like this, how the position and place of where the nations, where the tribes of Israel were put. So God has given you these. Are you ready, Mike? We'll go kind of quickly. If we were to go to Romans chapter 12, we would see 7 gifts, and they look like this. Prophecy. That's declaring God's truth. Service. That's modeling God's truth. Teaching. That's clarifying God's truth. Encouragement. That's recalling God's truth. Have you noticed that the best encouragers aren't just, you know, come on, buddy, you can do it. The best encouragers probably have come alongside you. They remind you of what God has said about you. They remind you of God's promises. Then there's giving. Some people God has given the supernatural ability to make a living, and that is to expand God's truth. And then 6, administration. Those are those that are gifted supernaturally for organizing God's truth. 7, then there's the gift of mercy. Careful enablers. You think, that's me, I'm so merciful. Well, perhaps. But mercy with cheerfulness, not, oh, woe is me, I must have the gift of mercy. Now that's radiating God's truth. Then if we were to turn to Ephesians 4, we would see services. Operating in the above 7 gifts, you will have opportunities in the church to do these 5. You might be an apostle. That's the government or governing administration gift. You are the sent one. That's what apostle means, to establish a Jesus foundation. Then there's prophets. That always is around God's word. It's not like, I feel God wants you to go to Tahiti. And you're like, praise the Lord. Prophets and prophecy, if you read in Paul's example, it's always around the word, teaching and proclaiming God's word. You might be working in the work of an evangelist. That's gathering ministry. Or a pastor. We know that as shepherd. That's the guarding ministry. We saw that in the book of Acts. Much of what Paul did most of the time was watch out for wolves. And then teacher, the grounding ministry. Some people have this one all messed up, and they call it the fivefold ministry. And they attach attributes to the service gifts as if it's something that it's not. Well, anyway. Now, as you use your gifts and you are serving, then, says 1 Corinthians, you're going to see some outshinings or manifestations. You can read about those in 1 Corinthians 12. What are they? Number one, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, wisdom. You just know what needs to be done. And people go, what do we do? What do we do? And then it seems so clear to you. What if we did ABC? And everybody goes, that's a really good idea. That was James in the book of Acts, chapter 15. What do we do? All these Gentiles are getting saved. Tweak. And James says, ABC. And everybody went, that's excellent. That's a supernatural gift to sort of know what to do. There's the word of knowledge. Literally, God will drop into your heart information there's no way you could have known. And it is a powerful gifting, especially when we're praying up here often for folks after the service. And then there's the outshining of faith. I just know that this is the thing to do. I just know it. That's the power to know. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, word of faith. Then there's the power to do. Healings. You step out in God's seven giftings. You then move in one of the five sort of service opportunities. Now watch, you just may be used of the Lord for supernatural healings or miracles. By the way, we have seen these in this church. Prophecy and discernment of spirits. Some people will say mistakenly, I have the gift of discernment. Well, there's no such gift. There's the discernment of what? Spirits. You just know supernaturally when the demonic is active nearby. You just know it. And then there's the power to speak, a manifestation. Might be you speak in a language, a literal, actual language that you never learned. That does happen. Or it could be in your prayer language. It's not meant for anybody else, but just you. The Bible says you're praying and you're building up your own spirit. And then sometimes you are led and prompted to say your prayer language out loud, and there's somebody next to you that knows what you said. That's the power to speak. Go ahead to our last slide, if you will. There they are, divided. And now our very last slide. I really recommend this book for everybody. It's Pastor Chuck Smith. It's called Living Water, The Power of the Holy Spirit in Your Life. It's a great book. It does, I believe, one of the most masterful jobs of laying it all down for us. Harvest, do you know that you have been knit together in your mother's womb for such a time as this? Wherever he has you, whatever vocation, or if you are a breadwinner in transition, God has you here for some very specific and important reasons. Do you know what your giftings are? Do you know how they are used? Well, I recommend that book. All right, let's get back to our narrative. Now we're going to skip down to verse number 63, please. This is the Levites. These are the priests. They're not going to get allotted a land, a chunk of land, because what they're going to do, they're going to be given 48 individual cities from north to south on both sides of the Jordan River. Why is that? Because God wants the tribe of Levi to be consumed and focused with learning his word. And then what do? They are kind of the judges, so to speak, that will oftentimes hear a strife, a civil challenge of some kind or another. They would take it to the Bible, find God's answer, and they were dispersed throughout these 45 cities, six of which were called cities of refuge with some very specific, amazing sort of what they were supposed to do. We're going to read about that a little bit later on. So anyway, they don't have a plot of land. They're interdispersed throughout all of the nation. Their sole responsibility? To learn and teach God's word to the people near their priestly cities. And they were to serve 2 weeks a year at the tabernacle that would eventually be in Jerusalem. Verse 63. So these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel by the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, crossed from Jericho. Verse 64. But among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. That was that 20 years or older gang. Verse 65, for the Lord had said to them, but they shall surely die in the wilderness. And that's what happened. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. That all went down in Numbers 14. After so many times that God showed up for them, this people, they're just not going to get the slave knocked out of them. They, remember, wanted not only to kill Moses, but where did they want to go? They wanted to go to the promised land. They wanted to go where? Back to Egypt, back to slavery. Man, keep our Jesus glasses on that one. This promised land is a good model of the Spirit-filled life. Of all those who came out of Egypt 20 years or older, only Joshua and Caleb will see the promised land. It's a model, I believe, of people who are saved, because remember, they come up out of Egypt, and what was that first big body of water that God parted and they passed through the what color sea? That's the Red Sea. Jesus glasses on. I believe that's a model of people who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, but then they don't really want to follow God's word. They might be saved, so to speak, but they're not converted. They will never see the promised land. That's a second baptism. We're going to see that they're going to go through the Jordan River as God parts that body of water. That second baptism is the New Testament model, Old Testament model of being filled with the Spirit. You go through that second baptism, you are going to see the promised land. You're going to see the Spirit-filled life. Now, once you do get filled with the Spirit, does it get easier or sometimes a bit more difficult? When you're filled with the Spirit, is that so you can just jabber in tongues? No. Pastor Chuck said, it's not how high you jump in a Spirit-filled service. It's how straight you walk. Love that saying. So those people coming through the Red Sea, if you will, perhaps a model of those saved but not converted, they'll never see the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb will. Also, now we're going to get to chapter 27, and we're going to knock it out in 23 minutes. Are you guys ready? I want you to see this because this is pretty cool. Right in the margin here, Mary's legal authority passed to Jesus. If you can fit all that in there, chapter 27 is really going to be something. Mary's, that's Jesus's mom, Mary's legal authority passed to Jesus. How? Here's the story, and it's a fellow by the name of Zelophehad. Are you ready? Chapter 27, verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad. By the way, what does his name mean? It means firstborn. How amazing is God's word? Is Jesus Mary's firstborn? Yes. Is Jesus Joseph's firstborn? Not biologically. Joseph contributed no genetic material to the process. So some people would say, now we know that the reason God did that is for a number of reasons having to do with the blood, the purity of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's a deeper dive into that. But I want you to notice that Joseph is his lineage. We're going to see, well, you know, let's just go there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Let me show you something. Matthew chapter 1, please. Let me show you something. It's kind of fun. I'm geeking out here a little bit. Please hang with me, and I sure appreciate your patience. Matthew chapter 1. Why Matthew? His surname is Levi. He comes from a priestly family. This is important to him. He knows that Messiah has to come from a specific genealogy. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and then off we go. Let's skip down there to verse number 15. Matthew 1, verse 15. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph. Now, Joseph, of course, is the husband of Mary. You might want to circle husband of Mary. He's not the father, biologically speaking. He is the husband of Mary. Now, notice here, Jacob begot Joseph. Who is Jesus' dad's dad? Jacob. Now, right here in your margin, write Luke 3, verse 23. Now, before we turn there, Jacob begot Joseph. What is Jesus' grandfather on his dad's side? What is his name? Jacob. Now, let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 3. Luke, chapter 3, and we're going to see the genealogy there as well. Let's see. Let's go to verse 23. Luke, chapter 3, verse 23. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Who is Jacob's actual father? Joseph's actual father. It's Jacob. Who is Heli? That's Mary's dad. Mary's dad. And why is that important? You have to write here, Zelophehad, if you have the room to pinch that one in there. Write Numbers 36, verse 12. Numbers 36, verse 12. And Numbers 26, verse 27. We're going to read, as we head back there, we're going to read about the five daughters of Zelophehad. And we're going to see, and here's the punchline, what happens when a man in the lineage of inheritance of the land that God is giving Israel, what if a man has no sons and only daughters? Zelophehad is going to show us, God will say to Moses, you tell the daughters of Zelophehad, you're fine. Thus saith the Lord, if a man has no sons, then his daughter, firstborn daughter, firstborn son is legally in line for all of the inheritance. Does that make sense? All right. Back to our book of Numbers, please, now that you're thoroughly confused. Chapter 27, verse 1, one more time. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad. What does his name mean? His name means firstborn, because that's going to be important. When people say, Jesus, you're a bastard, you have no father. Who was Jesus' father? The father of all of Israel, Jehovah God. But lineage speaking, his authority runs through Heli, Mary's dad. Right to Mary's firstborn son. We didn't have time to look at it, but on Joseph's side, there's a terrible fella in there by the name of Jeconiah. So, he is such a nasty customer that God says, you're done, pal, and none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne. Uh-oh. Doesn't that put a kink on the side of Joseph? Because Joseph is descended from Jeconiah. I wonder if the demons were saying, what's God doing? But the blood lineage of Jesus runs through who? Mary, not descended from Jeconiah. Okay, now that we're thoroughly confused, we're back to Numbers. Chapter 27. He's the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all of the congregation by the doorway of the temple of meeting. We got a problem, Mo. What is it? Our father, verse 3, died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company of Korah. In other words, our father, he was a righteous guy. He didn't fall into all that nonsense of Korah's rebellion. But he did die of his own sin, and he had no sons, verse 4. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no sons? Don't we have an inheritance too? Give us a position among our father's brothers. Effectively, they're saying, well, we know full authority and inheritance comes to the firstborn son, but our father had no sons. Why should our legal authority to the land be forfeited? That's a good question. And so Moses, verse 5, he brought their case before the Lord. Hey, that's a good question, you girls. Let me go check with God. I'll get right back to you. Verse 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. They're right, Mo. You shall surely give them, and please circle this, possession and inheritance. Possession of or an inheritance. And then here, right? Luke 3, verse 23. But Mary, she doesn't get the inheritance, and she's not her first son. But this cool little proviso about Heli, who had no sons. Does Jesus, by his blood lineage, how much inheritance is Jesus in line for? What's the answer? All of it. How cool is God's word? That kind of just geeks me out, and I love stuff like that. Well, anyway, among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. It's going to happen, make it happen. There, Moses, verse 8. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And then her firstborn son now completes the lineage. Mary's father is Heli, and according to God, Jesus is Mary's firstborn, has full legal authority and all inheritance. And what kind of an inheritance does he have? Glad you asked. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said, and the Father gives me all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I have a father who has cattle on a thousand hills. What is Jesus in line to inherit? What's the answer? Everything. And we are no longer, we are called his friends, and we are in the family of God. That means us as well. Verse 9. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him, to his family. You can mark in your margin there, the kinsman redeemer. That's all going to be played out in the book of Numbers chapter 35 and later by a fellow by the name of Boaz. It's all right here. A nearer kinsman redeemer. Oh, God is setting up the rules of salvation by which he himself will play by. And he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And I also wanted you to notice, too, do you know that this proviso in the law of God provides a way for women to own land and have legal authority and rights? Yeah, we're pretty used to it now, thanks to women's suffrage and those who worked tirelessly for equal rights for women. But do you know that in this time, women owning property having legal authority. Please notice, it was unheard of in this culture. But it is a natural occasion in God's family. Amen, you guys? And then for you pseudo or wannabe political scientists in the room, please do your homework. See for yourself that wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone, soon to follow, women's rights have flourished. Now, are there terrible examples of people wearing a Christian name badge who did awful things, including against women? Yes. But where the true gospel went and people truly got born again and saved, check it out. Women's rights followed. While every culture which has rejected Christianity, check it out, women are still treated as second-class citizens. It's a fascinating thing. What did Jesus say? Pardon me, the Apostle Paul. In Christ, there is therefore now no difference between man and woman, slave and free, Jew or Gentile. Do you love that about your Lord? Verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abiram. That's a mountain range. One of the most prominent peaks is Mount Nebo. This is probably where Moses went. It's not technically in the promised land, but you can see it from there. And see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. Okay, Mo, you've done a great job. Your calling is done. You've run the race. Verse 14. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, remember that time you smacked the rock? You were pretty upset. And I don't blame you, but what you did was you misrepresented me. How many of you guys remember that? That was in chapter 20, if you remember. He's saying, oh, how long will I put up with you rebels? And God said, because there was no water, God said to Moses, speak to the rock. And what did Moses do? Here's your water, whack. And then, no water. Whack, he whacks it a second time. Water comes gushing out. But then what does God say to Moses? Come here, Mo. And what happened there? He's not going to go into the promised land. You think, what? How many times did Moses' personal heart wrenched and torn by people tearing him personally down? How many times did Jesus or Moses' own intercession save their necks? Why can't he go into the promised land? Because it's a model. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul says that Jesus is the rock that followed the people through the desert. Now, it was a real rock that he smacked, but Paul understood exactly what was going on. Moses, in his anger, first of all, he misrepresented God. He was mad, but not God. Be careful, ministers, leaders, and teachers. Whenever you're teaching God's word, please do your homework and get it right. Don't misrepresent God. We will stand before the Lord with a larger judgment against us. Then Moses messed up the model. First time they came around, there was nothing to drink. God says, smack the rock. And he did, and he smite it, and it cleaved or broke into, and then water came gushing out. Water, especially in the desert, is a real symbol of life. Because Jesus is that rock, how often is the rock smitten in order to draw life? Let me rephrase. How many times is Jesus crucified? One time. And why is it? Because when he died on the cross, how much sin did he pay for? All of it. It's the humans that like to say the cross plus, and then they fill in something. That's what'll get you saved. Is that true, Harvest? No. And in many religions, you can tell when humans have been monkeying with it. Here's how you get to a holy God. You jump through a bunch of hoops. Yeah, maybe. And then maybe you do some penance. and hanging over you is this anvil of destruction. You'd better earn your way to God. Whoa. Jesus did how much of the work, Harvest, for our salvation? All of it. Is there anything you can do? Let me rephrase. What did you do to earn this salvation? Nothing. All you did was receive like you would any free gift. Religion, when humans get a hold of it, it's the cross plus 5 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. It's the cross plus confess to a clergy. Penance and purgatory and all these things are a misunderstanding of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus have to be crucified just one time? It's because how much sin did he pay for? All of it. That's why he said, it is, say it with me, finished. If you've ever found yourself sweating on the track of trying to meet God's expectations and please him. I did well today. God likes me. Ooh, you didn't do so well. You're kind of a loser. I looked down my nose of religion at you. Or I didn't really do too well today. I said and did a bunch of things based on my performance. God must be angry with me. Do you see how that's a fundamental misunderstanding of the cross? The rock smitten once the life comes forth. Moses messed up the model. He's supposed to just speak to it like we do when we pray to him. Not Mary, not priests, not any other intermediary, but right to Jesus. Speak right to the rock and your water will continue to flow. He didn't do that. He struck it twice, messed up the model. So God says, I'm going to have to take this model over from here. And if you misunderstand the cross, you won't get to the promised land either. That's the model. Will we see Moses in heaven? Of course we will. But in this instant here, God loves Moses deeply. Moses has been a faithful servant to rebellious people for 40 years. But there was that thing where he smacked the rock. He messed up the model. Now God plays out another model. It's getting Jesus wrong or misrepresenting God will not get you into the promised land or spirit-filled life. Verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. Wow, Moses really is a true leader. He's a true shepherd. He's not arguing about his position. Wait a minute. Shouldn't I be at the head of the parade when we get there? Moses doesn't care about his position. He's concerned about the congregation. What a good shepherd Moses is, like Jesus. Verse 17. Set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep without a shepherd. Isn't that what Jesus was concerned about as well? Verse 18. Then the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua. How do you say Joshua in Hebrew? Yahshua. How do you say Yahshua in Greek of the New Testament? Jesus. Wow, that's not by accident. You take Yeshua, Jesus, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom the Spirit, notice capital S, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Didn't God promise that to Moses all those years ago? I will take the same Spirit I poured out upon you, and I'll put them on the leadership that I will bring you. Too many churches elect important positions and even pastors. That's not the congregation's job. Anyway, and by the way, as a rule, does the crowd usually get it right? Not usually. So I'm going to give you a man in whom is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, and lay your hands on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, and all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, Who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim? The Urim and the Thummim, we don't really know exactly what those were. The largest speculation is they were stones. The term Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections. And I think they were a lot of some kind, of dice, if you will. And that was often will determine the direction of the Lord. So the Urim is going to roll to seven, so to speak. It's going to land right on Joshua. And his, Joshua's word, they shall go out. And at his word, they shall come in. And he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So, verse 22, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Joshua has been a faithful servant for 40 years. Lots of people say, I want to be a man of faith. Only thing God wants is a faithful man. Amen. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you that Pastor Steve got through two chapters tonight. Lord, I'm just so amazed at how your provision provides for everything. If anyone has ever pondered the idea of the purity of the bloodline of Jesus Christ, that's one of the reasons why Joseph could not contribute any genetic material. And we know now, today, the geneticists tell us that the blood type of the baby is given by the male. Fascinating. That makes me smile because, again, God, you are way ahead of the scientists. Jesus' blood is of a special genetics. And the legal precedents to follow and to make authoritative Jesus and his blood were set forth 1,500 years before Jesus was born. Oh, Harvest, this Bible that we cherish and hopefully we read, do we understand that humans can't figure stuff like that out? Thank you, Lord, for your Bible. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against thee. And I thank you, Lord God, for your word. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for Mr. Zelophehad. His name means, hey, you want to learn about the firstborn? Check me out. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen, amen. Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. See you on Sunday.